Tonight we're going to be starting a new study. Turn please to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. I think it necessary to sort of give a little background, a little introductory material when we look at a new book, a new epistle. Probably not the most exciting communication that you hear, but still necessary. Sort of build a foundation for a study of the book of Galatians. And so in the New Testament, Galatia has two meanings, actually. Number one, it's a region in north central Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. It was inhabited by a Celtic people who migrated there from Gaul, that would be like modern France and Belgium, and then some surrounding areas beyond that. It was in the midst of the 3rd century B.C. So they are the ancestry of the Gaul people, the Highland Scots, the Irishmen, the Welshmen, Cornish, Bretons, which are from Brittany. Brittany was a country until the middle of the 16th century, late middle of the 16th century, on the west coast of France, a little country there, still a place that can be visited, and they like tourists. Very beautiful place. They were these Celtic people were invited by the king of Bithynia, Nicomedes I. They were invited to cross over into Asia Minor to assist him in some wars that he was about to wage. The neighboring kings, though, eventually succeeded in sort of repressing them within the general geographical area in Asia Minor, sort of north central Asia Minor. And they were the Gaul people, and so the name sort of stuck. They were called Galatians, and there was a culture there of the Galatian people. Once established in Asia Minor, they sort of spread out their scourge on their enemies. They would go out and fight. They were a war-loving people, and they would go out and fight and extend their invasions far and wide. They were known for their love of war, their fickleness, their constant changing, because they liked things that were new. They didn't like to stay the same long. They wouldn't have made good New Englanders, would they? So they didn't like to stay the same for long. They even hired themselves out as mercenary soldiers, and sometimes history says that they fought against each other. They fought on different sides of the same war. The land of the Galatians was brought under the power of the Republic of Rome. Rome started off as a republic. It was brought under the power of the Republic in 189 B.C. before Rome became an empire later in like 44 B.C. The Romans allowed the Galatians to practice a measure of independence when they were a republic, a little easier to get along with perhaps. But later, Galatia became a Roman province when Rome became an empire in 44 B.C., Galatia became a Roman province. That's a land outside of Italy. It was politically, it had political purpose for Rome, and it was governed by Rome. And so things changed considerably in Galatia at that point. This was about 25 B.C., and the territory was expanded to include other peoples, non-Celtic people, in the surrounding areas, especially to the south of the cultural Galatian people. They went into parts of Pontus, of Phrygia, Pisidia, Lyconia, and even farther south than that. If you're looking to define Galatia in the New Testament, just from the narrative of the New Testament, it would be hard be easier to go to extra-biblical sources to do that. Paul visited there to the province on his first missionary journey. He founded some churches in the southern part of Galatia, in Antioch, in Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, all of which were outside of the ethnic area, the original Galatian people. This would be people that were incorporated when it became part of a Roman province. They received Paul there with fervor. They were happy to have him. They listened intently, and the churches were started. And things were going pretty good, or so it seemed. During his second missionary journey, Paul was accompanied by Silas and Timothy. This would be like Acts 16 and verse 6. They visited the region of Galatia, and they confirmed the churches. They went to confirm the churches that had been started. Later, a man named Crescens was sent by Paul to Galatia. This would be near the end of Paul's life. He's mentioned at the end of 2 Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 10. Jewish legend suggests that maybe Crescens was one of the 70 disciples of Christ that was sent out to minister in his day. He would have been an old man then when he went to Galatia, if that were the case. The epistle, the letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians was probably written very soon after the Jerusalem Council to answer some questions pertaining to Judaism. In 49 AD, it's recorded what went on there in Acts chapter 15. Paul refers to that council here in Galatians chapter 2. We'll see that when we get there in our study. His readers were the people of the Roman province, not just the original Galatian people. There were many people groups in the province. The first century historian Josephus said that there are a lot of Jews that settled in Galatia. But Paul sort of leads us to believe that most of his converts were pagan Gentiles in chapter 4 and verse 8. The prevailing language in the southern district was Greek. Paul wrote the epistle in Koine Greek. Paul thought of the churches of Galatia as sort of a group of churches. And that's sort of how he thought about them. They were exposed to the same influences. They made the same changes. It's sort of like they operated as one. Galatians 1, 6, 8, 3, 1, and 4, 9. We'll see some of that. If Paul spoke to the church at Philippi, to the people of Corinth or Antioch, he would call them Corinthians or Antiochans or Macedonians, or not Macedonians, that would be the province, or Achaeans. He referred to them individually as churches, but it was different with Galatia. When he addressed any of the churches at Galatia, whether it was Antioch or Iconium, or Derbe or Lystra, he referred to the churches by the province, the churches at Galatia. So when you read Galatians, it's not talking about one church, it's talking about four or five churches. This would be read by all of them eventually. The tone of the epistle, the tone of this letter, you'll see real quickly when we get started, it's rather abrupt, kind of severe. It did not contain any commendation to the Galatians. In other words, Paul was not proud of what they were doing, and he said so, sort of a polemic, a complaint about where they were going. The Judaizers and other false teachers tried to destroy the Galatians' faith, introducing their justification by works doctrine. That's Judaism. And they also tried to destroy their confidence in Paul as an apostle. He was not really an apostle, they said. There had been a sudden perversion of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which they had received so willingly when Paul was there on his first missionary journey. But now he's having to call them back out of the legalism, the works salvation of Judaism, to the freedom that they had already received in Christ and enjoyed in Christ. William MacDonald outlines the epistle. It's rather short, so I want to read it to you. It's a personal portion, a doctrinal portion, and then a practical portion. The personal portion, the first couple of chapters, Paul's purpose in writing. We'll start that tonight. Paul's defense of his message and his ministry. And this is the book in which Paul rebukes Peter for hypocrisy. That happens in the personal portion of it. The doctrinal part, Paul defends justification by faith, chapter 3 and verse 1 to 5 and verse 1. He breaks it down as the great truth of the gospel, the law versus promise, the purpose of the law, children and sons of God were called, they were called, and bondage or freedom, a choice that they needed to make. The practical part, chapter 5 and verse 2 to 6 and verse 18, Paul defends Christian freedom in the Spirit. That's an interesting part. The perils of legalism, the power for holiness, practical exhortations, and finally in chapter 6, a conclusion. Now, tonight, we're going to get done pretty quickly here because I rushed through that. I guess I didn't need to go quite so quickly, but tonight I would like for us to see Paul's own introduction to the book of Galatians. Paul's introduction. So, just to recap, Paul started the churches in his first missionary journey. He visited them in the second and again in the third. And he was disappointed because they had been infiltrated by the Judaizers. And they started adding works to the simple salvation by faith, by grace through faith that Paul had taught them. And so he's giving them a good chewing out here in Galatians. And it's different than any of the other epistles. Sort of a different approach for the Apostle Paul. And I think you'll see it early on here as we start. Let's look at the first five verses tonight. Introduction to Galatians. This is Paul's own introduction. It says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle. Paul, an apostle. I reminded you a while ago that Paul's apostleship was being called under question. They were saying he's not really an apostle. So he's already in defense of it in the second word of the epistle. Paul, an apostle. He defends himself. Apostle means, do you know, sent one. He's a sent one. So the question would be, who sent him? And he's going to answer that. An apostle, he says, not of men, neither by men. It was not a man's decision to call Paul into apostleship. Nor did God issue the call by another man. God's call, but somebody else went and told the apostle Paul, hey, God wants you to be an apostle. That's not how it happened. Actually, there was no human messenger involved at all. If there were a human messenger, could have been a prophet that the Lord called to do that. Could have been James or Peter, who were pillars of the church, so to speak, in Jerusalem. But as a matter of fact, he was an apostle before he even met any of the 12. He was already an apostle. If it had been by men, even if a messenger from God came and told him, God wants you to be an apostle, then perhaps somebody might find fault with the person who told him or with him claiming to be an apostle. But it didn't happen that way, not at all. Paul's call occurred in Acts chapter 9. I'm going to flip back to Acts chapter 9 and read that. Acts chapter 9 and verse 4, if you'd like to follow me back there. Acts 9 and verse 4. You know that Paul was on his way to Damascus. He was going to silence the Christians, bring some of them back prisoners. But he saw, you remember, the Lord on the way. Verse 4 says, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Is it hard for thee to kick against the pricks? And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. So I ask you, who called Paul to be an apostle? Jesus himself called him to be an apostle. It was not of men, but by Jesus Christ, and he says here in our verse, and God the Father. Notice that Paul puts them both in this verse. It's almost like on equal plane, isn't it? By Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul places them on an equal plane. They are co-eternal. They are co-equal in power and knowledge and glory. God the Son and God the Father, and we could also say God the Spirit. How many gods do we serve anyway? We serve one God in three persons. I am enjoying the doctrine of the Trinity as I talk to the men that we're praying for. I'm enjoying explaining them about the Trinity because one of them has a hard time believing in Jesus. And I just said simply, Jesus is God. You believe in God? Yeah. Well, you believe in Jesus then because Jesus is God. And I gave him a little explanation of the Trinity using my favorite little illustration of length, width, and height. If you take any one of those dimensions away, you have nothing. Any one of them. That's how God is. God is three persons, period. One God in three persons. Paul's calling was actually unique in that it was issued by both the Son and the Father, he says here. And unlike the other apostles, Paul was called by Christ. They were called by Christ too, though, weren't they? They were called by Christ, but that was before his resurrection, while he was still walking on the earth. Paul was called after the ascension. He'd already gone back to heaven, and he appeared to the Lord Jesus in his glorified state. So Paul had seen him firsthand. We don't know where Paul got all of his information. He got it from the Lord, but we don't know where he was when he got it and exactly when he got of it, all of the information. But he received it from the Lord after the ascension. And because of the involvement of God the Son and God the Father, the Galatians and the Judaizers would do very well to heed what he has to say. He heard it firsthand from God Almighty in glory in heaven. This unique calling left Paul answerable to no man. He didn't have to answer Peter or James or anybody. He was answerable to no man. He was free to say whatever Jesus told him, that's what he preached. Now, it was in perfect harmony with what the other apostles taught. But his ministry was to be to the Gentiles. Not even the 12 apostles had authority over his ministry. God gave him a special calling to take the ministry of the gospel to the Gentiles. It does say of God the Father, he's the one who raised him from the dead. The resurrection, would that be important in this letter to these Gentile Galatians? Would it be important? The resurrection, well, it certainly would. As we will see, so he includes it right here in the first verse, talks about the resurrection. If Christ is not raised from the dead bodily, then why should we hope to be raised from the dead bodily? He had to be raised. If he is risen, it's because he is completely victorious over our sins. In other words, our sins could not defeat our Savior. He was bigger than our sins. So when he was resurrected from the dead, his resurrection was like a paid in full receipt. It was done. And as he said on the cross, it was finished. The Father was satisfied with the work that he had done on the cross. And so should the Galatians be satisfied, because his resurrection meant God the Father was satisfied, raised him from the dead. Now, if God's satisfied, If God's satisfied with my salvation in Jesus Christ, but totally by faith, without any works whatsoever, if God's satisfied, why should the Galatians not be satisfied with that salvation and not have to add any works to appease God? Jesus Christ was the appeasement of the Father. He's the propitiation of our sins. So this epistle is addressed from Paul the Apostle. Verse 2 says, "And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia." So all the brethren which were with me, he says, are with me. Who were they? Maybe some traveling companions? Maybe the brethren from the churches he was visiting? We don't know exactly where he was. There are lots of guesses. Maybe Antioch. Maybe he was there at that sort of that hub of the wagon wheel called Antioch. Maybe he was even among the churches at Galatia. Maybe there was a delegation. Somehow Paul heard what was going on at Galatia. Maybe there was a delegation and he's giving word back to them because of it would be his response to what he had been told about the Galatian churches. The brethren here were obviously in accord with Paul in what he was about to say. They agreed that what he's about to say needs to be said. He's writing to the churches, plural, of Galatia, as he always addresses them. All of them in the province would eventually read this letter. They would be passed around. Churches from his first missionary journey. Antioch of Pisidia, Iconia, Lystra, Derbe, all of these. Also notice here that it's not the normal warm greeting of the Apostle Paul. Sort of a wind up for a real strong rebuke of them. Look at verse, I already turned here. Let me find my place back. Galatians chapter 1. Look at the first couple verses again. Let's just read them without stopping. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Does that sound like all the other epistles? A little bit more straightforward. A little less personable. He's writing to these churches and there's a problem, and so we don't see the normal Pauline introduction to what he's doing here. Certainly, Paul would not leave out, though, his typical verse 3, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." Grace be to you, he says. Grace is God's being nice to sinners who have done nothing to deserve it, right? Grace be to you. They need to realize it was grace. It wasn't their works. It was grace. Grace be to you. So important part of what he needs to say here. Grace saves and grace keeps. God shouldn't save me. I don't deserve it. It's His mercy that doesn't throw me in hell, and it's His grace that gives me all the treasures that I have in Christ. This is important for the Galatians as well. C.I. Scofield says, "Instead of looking for good men whom it may approve, grace is looking for condemned, guilty, speechless, and helpless men whom it may save, sanctify, and glorify." Hey, that's a good thought for the Galatians. If their salvation was by grace, it could not be by what? Couldn't be by works then. And see, that's the problem. That's the problem at Galatia. A doctrine that they had begun to embrace that came from the Judaizers, the nemesis of Paul and the other apostles. He says, "Grace be to you and peace." Peace is the result of grace, isn't it? But not if you work for your salvation. It's the result of good works. So this is good. This makes them think. There is both peace with God. That has to come first at salvation.
Their sin is forgiven. They're no longer at enmity with God. They have peace with God. So these are foundational truths that he's going to build on as he writes this epistle. There's also the peace of God. Peace with God, peace of God, like Philippians chapter 4, comes after salvation, comes with sanctification, setting ourselves apart unto God, away from sin, unto God. And God gives us peace that passes understanding. You don't even know why you have it. You don't feel deserving of it. And we're truly not. From God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. So grace and peace are not obtained by keeping the law or the traditions of the Pharisees and the scribes, like they were being told by these Judaizers. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. Who? Talking about Jesus, verse 3, gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. He gave himself for our sins. He is God the Son. He is Jesus Christ. Now, what can you add, or what can I add to what he has done? This is a wonderful thought to meditate upon. What can we add to what Jesus has done? He died for sinners, undeserving. We were the enemies of God. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And when he finished on the cross, he said, "It is finished." What was finished? Life? Well, yeah, but more than that, the plan was finished. He had come and he had paid the price for our redemption, and it was finished. What can you add to God's gift? Absolutely nothing. It was finished. And he gave himself that he might deliver us from the present evil world. It's evil in every way, isn't it? We're seeing it more and more every day. Morally, morals, they're gone. It's kind of hard to find anybody to agree with you more. Even the Christians, they're okay with what's going on with the perversions of sexual things, and they're okay with that. They don't care. I'm writing an article for the paper this week about lying. We are bombarded with lies. And how do we know? It's because people in leadership positions take different sides of an issue. There can't be but one truth, but they disagree. They're on polar opposite ends of the issue. They could both be wrong, right? But they cannot both be right. There's only one truth. So somebody is morally and ethically wrong. That's the world we live in. It's wicked. It's a wicked world in which we live, morally, politically, and spiritually. Religion is, in our day, mixed with Christ. I hear of people going to churches and they say, "Well, the doctrinal statement's the same as ours. How about the service? How about the service?" No, probably not. What do they talk about? The music. The music. They like it. They like that bumpy music, and it makes them move, and it stirs their emotions and feeds their flesh. Sure, they like it. Sure, they like it. If they're not serious about walking with the Lord, they can like it all they want, but it's not worship because it's not God's kind of music. It's not the music that the Bible defines as God's kind of music. There are ceremonies and rituals in the religions of the world mixed with Jesus, mixed with the Bible. People talk about the same things. There are big T traditions in many of the church, the religious preferences of people. There's even deviant worship. Worshiping God in ways that he says he doesn't want to be worshiped. There's even that going on. Satanism can be mixed with talk about Jesus. This is exactly what they were saved out of. Why would anybody want to return to that bondage? It would be like a slave going back to the shackles. But here they are. The Galatians are headed in the wrong direction, full bore. They're ready to go. But they're saved out of this world according to the will of God and our Father. It's not a Calvinistic thought. He's saying here that it is the Father's will that Jesus came to deliver us believers from the present evil world. One brother says verse 4 should be a reminder that God is not interested in improving the world. The age of Aquarius, bringing in the kingdom. Boy, that was big when I was a teenager. And maybe big still in some circles. God's not interested in improving the world or making men comfortable in it. I think us American Christians sort of have that idea. God wants us to be comfortable in this world. I used to hear from my leaders, well, God doesn't want us to be miserable. God doesn't want us to be miserable. If any man will live godly in Christ Jesus, what will happen? He'll suffer persecution. If they hated me, they'll hate you, Jesus said. God doesn't want us to be miserable, but what about the first century martyrs? Did he want them to be miserable? Did he want them to die those terrible deaths that they died in the gladiator's Colosseum for entertainment of the Roman soldiers and people? God's not trying to improve the world or make us comfortable in it. We are the wheat among tares. We have a job to do. We're soldiers of the cross. We're supposed to stand, and having done all to stand and armor ourselves up so we can go pick daisies? No, but so we can be soldiers of the cross. The last verse we'll look at, verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Talking about last mentioned in verse 4, God and our Father. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Only he would deserve any glory, since it's all of grace that saves a man. Christendom. You say Christendom to most of the world and they think Catholic. They think of the Catholic Church. Catholics have made a co-redeemer out of Mary. They have exalted traditions by fallible men who they say were infallible. Doctrines, new doctrines through the ages from the various popes. And those popes and prelates and bishops and deacons and all of them, they get glory for what they do in their church. But Paul says here, to whom be glory forever and ever. Talking about the Lord, he's the one that saves. No man can forgive our sins. No man can heal our souls. No man can give spiritual life. God does that. And glory to his name, right? Glory to his name. Amen. That's an affirmation. It is so. God deserves the glory. Amen. God gets the glory. So that's Paul's introduction to the book of Galatians. Kind of different, quite different than other epistles. Paul has introduced two main themes of the epistle here in the first five verses: the defense of his apostleship in the second and third word and the following verse, and the gospel, the good news of the grace of God. He's introduced those here really early on in this writing. So the stage is set. What we are about to read was delivered by the apostle who was appointed personally by the risen and ascended and glorified Christ. These are the words he gave Paul to say to the Galatians. Christ alone has the power to save. Nothing you or I could ever do, nothing the Galatians could ever do in terms of works, would be anything other than a distraction. We are gloriously saved. Do you doubt your salvation sometimes? Do you have doubts and concerns about it? God said that if you trust in Jesus, He will save. And that's it. Confidence in Jesus, believing that He died, believing that He died for you, that's it. And then you just reckon it so and you live like that and you talk to Him all day long and you understand that everything that happens, He has His hand on it. And you just believe it. You believe God. It's a new paradigm for life, a new perspective of life. The Galatians had it and then they sacrificed it on the altar of good works. We also see here that it's only through His salvation that we can experience grace and peace. God's salvation, God's way. And we can experience grace and peace. So again, introduction by the apostle himself. Next week we'll launch into our study of these six chapters, and I hope it'll be a blessing. I like to study the books of the Bible. I think the books of the Bible, we get the whole counsel of God. We don't skip over any verses. And so that's important. So sometimes it's very doctrinal. We need that. We need that. May not be as entertaining, but it's important. It's God's Word, and we need God's Word, all of it. And so you come and expect to learn, expect to grow, looking for the implications and applications of the epistle that we might apply to our own lives. Let's bow forward a prayer. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to share these thoughts. I pray Your blessing upon them. We thank You that our salvation is by grace and through faith. Lord, thank You that it's sure, that it is the result of Your grace and Your mercy, that it was received and is received by simple belief, simple trust, that what You say about us is true and what You say You have done for us is true. And Lord, we can't see any of it, but we believe. And our faith is not ignorance. It's not unfounded. Our faith is based upon what we see that You have done. And Lord, if You have done all that we see that You have done, then we know that You're capable of all else, all that You've promised. I pray, Father, that Corinth Baptist Church, us believers here, would be encouraged by these things. Help us not to try to add to our salvation, but Lord, help us to work because we're saved. Help us to serve You because, Lord, You have served us so well in providing our salvation by grace through faith. Work in our hearts. Help us to love You more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.